A number of weeks ago, Greg and I were having lunch together, and we were just talking about different things, and we started talking about our concern about those in the church that really don't know who Christ is. And you can look at that in two different ways. Those who are in the church that don't know Christ salvifically, they don't know him as Savior. But then there's those who know him as Savior, but really don't know him. And that got me thinking as I was preparing, and I just felt this was something that we should look at today. And so what we're going to look at today is this topic matter of the imagined God. There has been and always will be issues in the church, agree? There's always going to be issues in the church. From a lack of unity to pragmatism that replaces the Word of God for entertainment. And we see that going on all across the Christian landscape today, correct? As we look at the church landscape, I see a greater issue in the church, though, and that of many in the church who don't even know God. There are those who go to church every Sunday. They evoke worship and fellowship in the church, but really don't know him. They know about him, but they don't know him. Not just those who don't have a saving knowledge, but those who don't know his character or his attributes. So with that in mind, this is what I would like to do today, is look at what many of us unfortunately are worshiping, the imagined God. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, as we come to this subject matter, we know that some have heard this before, but we always need to be reminded. And then there's others who've never heard, never been challenged to really consider who they really worship. They sometimes take the few attributes of God that they know and they create a God in their mind, and that's who they worship. But then that's what the pagans do. So I pray today as we go through this that we'll be challenged to understand and to learn the character of God and his attributes and get to know him in a sweet and wonderful way, that would be the bedrock of our salvation. It'll be the bedrock of our faith. It'll be the bedrock of our daily walk with Christ. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Table Talk, I'm sure many of you probably read that every morning, there was a writing in there on January the 23rd of this year, and the author wrote this, and you can follow along with me. At the outset, we cannot ignore that the study of God's attributes has fallen on hard times in the church and culture. This is due in part to a shift from the focus on God in our worship to man-centered approaches that make little of the glory of the Lord. Moreover, religious skepticism that says we cannot know anything definitive about our Creator pervades Western culture. Agree? The idea that God has revealed himself through his prophets and his apostles is a ridiculous notion to many people. Even harder to believe is that salvation is found only in Christ. People are unhappy to think of Jesus as offering one way of salvation among many, but few are willing to see our Lord as God's final revelation, believing that we are all finding our own path to God, however we conceive of him. I'm going to stop there for just a moment. There are on YouTube, many times you can go and look at Larry King's interviews. And I encourage you, you might want to do this sometimes. Just go on there and look at some of the interviews he's had with some well-known Christian leaders in our culture, like Billy Graham or Joel Osteen or a number of others. You'll find it to be rather alarming when it comes to this subject matter. When asked the question, is Christ the only way? Their answer many times is, that's not for me to decide. I'll let God to decide that. Well, what about those who are of the Muslim faith or of the Buddhist faith or of those faiths? And some of these men that I just mentioned will say, well, I believe that in time God will have all kinds of those people, all kinds of people in heaven. I can't judge them. And I don't know if the Bible really clarifies that those who do not know Christ, that Christ is the only way, is really true. This is the kind of stuff that is permeating the Christian culture today in our Western culture. The article goes on and says, in sum, many people have relegated God to the realm of the unknowable, and many professing Christians have followed suit. God, after all, is incomprehensible, isn't he? Is he not? Well, yes, he is. But God's being incomprehensible does not mean that he is unknowable. Without a doubt, God is far beyond our understanding. Our finite minds cannot fully grasp the depth of his being. Theology became increasingly seen as a science in which we do our best to say something about God as we imagine him, not as a discipline in which we do our best to understand him as he reveals himself. Does that all look familiar to you? Is that what you see going on today? Yes, I believe it is. The question I have for you is this: how can we worship the God of the universe if we don't know him? How can you do that? I'm not referring to knowing about him, but knowing him, knowing his being, knowing his character, knowing his nature. If we would survey the average churchgoer and ask him to describe God, we would hear answers like this: well, he is a merciful God. He is the God of grace. He is a God that forgives. And the one that we would always hear, he is the God of what? Love. Let me ask you this question. Is that a good description of God? Many would say yes, but the reality is, this is a description of many false gods. Would the Jehovah's Witnesses use these same attributes that I just mentioned a moment ago to describe their God? The answer would be what? Yes. What about the Mormons? Would they use these? The answer is yes. The challenge for man is that he does not know God. Many in the church who profess Christ do not know God. They know about him, but they don't know him. Turn with me just quickly to Isaiah chapter 45. I want to just give you a quick illustration of someone that had a pretty decent encounter with the God of the universe. But God says something to him that I find to be very interesting. Isaiah 45, 1 through 6. We're going to be in the midst of the conversation going on about Cyrus the Great, who was the king of Persia. And for those who've learned about him, we find out that God uses him in a mighty way after the kingdoms had been captured and taken into bondage. God uses Cyrus to ultimately bring Israel back to their land and to build their temple again. But this conversation that goes on here is very interesting. Look at it if you would, please. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Now, there's an interesting phrase. This is the only time God ever talks about a Gentile as being anointed. But what he refers to here is that God is going to use him. He's going to use him ultimately for whose glory? For God's glory and also for the good of Israel. So he says to the Lord, Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. Verse 2, I will go before you and make the rough places smooth and will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Okay, stop there for a moment. What do we see going on here? God is using this man. God's going to bless this man. God's going to use him by providing wealth and treasures and so forth for him. He's going to become one of the great leaders of the world at this time. Verse 4, for the sake of Jacob my servant. Now, why is he doing all this? Now we see. He says, I'm doing it for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen ones. I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor. Notice what he says next. Though you have not known me. He goes on and says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. That men may know from the rising and the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So here was a man that had relationship with God. He had some kind of a conversation with God. Something went on between him and God. But God says, you don't know me. Cyrus was still a pagan. Died a pagan. Worshipped as a pagan king. But then we look at a guy named Saul. What about Saul? Was Saul a believer? Well, many theologians believe he was not. But was he used by God in a great way? Oh, absolutely he was. But did he really know God? The answer is no. What about Judas Iscariot? I mean, he walked with Christ. He ate with Christ. He slept with Christ. But did he know Christ? The answer is no. Just because we're bumping into God doesn't mean we know him. God has described himself many times in Scripture. But men have refused to accept his description of himself and what his intentions are for men. Even the disciples struggled, did they not? They didn't even know who he was until after the resurrection. I mean, really understand his character. Did they? They knew of him. They knew about him. But did they know him in an intimate way? Do we know him in an intimate way? Do we understand his character? Today, God is not sovereign over all things in the minds of many people. Many believe God is not the creator. He is not the sustainer of all things. God is not all powerful. He cannot usurp the will of men. And I'm talking about people in the church believe this. I'm not talking about the pagans outside the four walls. I'm talking about those who are inside the church. They don't believe that God can usurp the will of man. Salvation is in the hands of man, they think. He is not Lord, but servant to our wills. God has to do what I want him to do. Let me give you a prime example. There's a man named Jesse Duplantis. Heard of him? In a message he delivered here in Canton a number of years ago, he made this statement. He said, God cannot do anything unless you allow him. This guy stands behind the pulpit. He's one of the big kingpins in that whole movement, in that whole prosperity gospel movement. And he makes a statement, God cannot do anything unless you allow him. That is blasphemy. But you know something? People buy into this stuff because they don't know who God is. What about our buddy Joel Osteen? When asked the question about what you preach, why do you only preach love? He says, well, that's what God's called me to do. Well, what about the other attributes of God? And well, those aren't important, obviously. Muslims, let's look at them for a moment. Muslims believe that there is but one God. They too are monotheistic. But man is the ultimate determiner of his eternal salvation. They, like most false religions, are works-oriented. For a Muslim to receive Allah's blessing, they have to fulfill the five pillars of the faith. And they are a testimony of faith of Allah, pray five times a day, give a certain percentage of one's yearly income, fast during Ramadan, and make a pilgrimage to Mecca sometime in their lifetime. These must be adhered to receive acceptance into paradise. Do you see how the whole thing's driven by works? Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, which we just mentioned, and even Catholics all base their eternal destiny on a combination of so-called faith driven by works and or tradition. And works And tradition many times will trump faith. Buddhists, on the other hand, believe that the ultimate goal in life is to achieve enlightenment. In Buddhism, sin is largely understood to be ignorance. Sound familiar? For the Buddhist, sin is more akin to a misstep than a transgression against the natural or the nature of a holy God. Since it holds that sin is an impersonal and flexible error, Buddhism does not agree with the doctrine of depravity, a basic doctrine of Christianity. Many so-called Christians believe much like Buddhists. In Buddhism, there is no need for a savior to rescue people from their damning sins. More than likely, one will have to go through a number of reincarnations to pay off his or her vast accumulation of debt. For the true follower of Buddhism, the religion is a philosophy of morality and ethics. And I argue that's going on in the churches today. Morality and ethics. Now, I've mentioned all this so we can see how most religious people in the world view their God. The problem is they don't know the true God. Man has made God up in his own mind. They have created a God of their own making. Sadly, so have many who sit in churches across America this morning. And some of us in here have done the same. Let me ask you, if you know me only as an elder of this church, do you really know me? If you know me only as a salesman, do you know me? How about if you just know me as the grandfather of 10 grandchildren? Do you know me? Until you know all facets of my life and my character, you do not really know me. What you do, though, is take what you do know of me, or think you know of me, and create an image in your mind of who I am or what I am like. And that is what we've done with God. Until you know all facets of my life, my character, you do not really know me. What you do, though, is you make up something in your mind. This is what many have done in their own view and understanding of God. For the balance of our time today, I want to look at some of the attributes of God that we don't usually consider or don't want to accept as the character of God. So with that in mind, there are seven that I'm going to look at this morning. And yes, you will be out of here before lunch. Here are the ones I want us to look at today. The solitariness of God, that is one. And I'll explain what that is in a few moments. The foreknowledge of God. The supremacy of God. I'll say these over again in a moment. The immutability of God. The holiness of God. The power of God. And lastly, the wrath of God, which none of us want to even talk about. So again, we're going to look at the solitariness, the foreknowledge, supremacy, immutability, holiness, power, and wrath. I will be reading this morning excerpts out of Pink's book, The Attributes of God, so bear with me, to help us understand each of these attributes. So that is what we're going to do through the balance of this morning's time together. A.W. Pink wrote this: God is great in wisdom, wondrous in power, yet full of mercy, is assumed by many as common knowledge. But to entertain anything approaching an adequate conception of his being, his nature, his attributes, as revealed in the scriptures, is something which very few people in this degenerated time have done. So let's look at our first one today. The solitariness of God. During eternity past, God was alone. He was self-contained. He was self-sufficient. He was self-satisfied, in need of nothing. Had a universe, had angels, had human beings been necessary to him in any way, they also had been called into existence from all eternity. The creating of them, when he did, added nothing to God's essentiality. He was complete in himself. He didn't need any of us. God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. He didn't have to do this. He was already complete in himself. That he chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on his part, caused by nothing outside himself, determined by nothing but his own mere good pleasure. For he works all things after the counsel of his own will, as it says in Ephesians 1:11. That he did create was simply for his own manifest of glory, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. God is no gainer even from our worship. He was in no need of any external glory of his grace, which arises from his redeemed. For he is glorious enough in himself without that. What was it then that moved him to predestinate his elect to the glory of his grace? What was it? It was, as Ephesians 1:5 says, according to the good pleasure of his will. The force of this is that it is impossible to bring the Almighty under obligation to the creature. And boy, don't we want to do that. Correct? God gains nothing from us. But it certainly cannot affect God, who is all blessed in himself. The so-called argument from design by well-meaning apologists have done much more harm than good, for it has attempted to bring down the great God to the level of finite comprehension, and thereby has lost sight of his solitary excellence. He is complete in himself. The God of Scripture can be known only by those whom he makes himself known to. This is a very important attribute, that he is complete in himself. He needs nothing. He didn't need to create anything. We add nothing to it. If all that is true, what's that do for us? It should cause us to do only but one thing. And what is that? To be humbled and contrite and worshipful before a God who created us. Because we can't add nothing to it. Next, let's look at foreknowledge. And this one gets very confusing to many people. There are two things concerning the foreknowledge of God about which many are ignorant, are in ignorance: the meaning of the term and its scriptural scope. Because this ignorance is so widespread, it is an easy matter for preachers and teachers to palm off perversions of the subject, even upon the people of God. There are those who are misusing this very truth in order to discredit and deny the absolute sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. Some pseudo-Bible teachers are perverting his foreknowledge in order to set aside his unconditional election into eternal life. The enemy sends along some men to argue the election is based upon the foreknowledge of God, and this foreknowledge is interpreted to mean that God foresaw certain ones would be more pliable than others, that they would respond more readily to the striving of the Spirit, and that because God knew they would believe, he accordingly predestinated them into salvation. But such a statement is radically wrong. It refuses to accept the truth of total depravity. For it argues that there is something good in all men. Have we not heard that most of our lives? There's a little good in all of us. It takes away the independency of God, for it makes his decrees rest upon what he discovers in the creature. It says God foresaw certain sinners would believe in Christ, and that because of this, he predestinates them into salvation. This is the very reverse of truth. False theology makes God's foreknowledge of our believing the cause of his election to salvation, whereas God's election is the cause and our believing in Christ is the effect. What is meant by foreknowledge? To know beforehand. That's what it means, is the rapid reply of many. What scriptural grounds is there for anyone saying that God foreknew the act of certain ones, namely their repenting and believing, and that because of these acts he elected them into salvation? Where's that in scripture? The answer is none. There's nowhere. Scripture never speaks of repentance and faith as being foreseen or foreknown by God. God's foreknowledge is not based on man's actions, but based on his sovereign decree. And there's where the rub is. God's foreknowledge is based upon his purpose and his decree. God foreknows what will be because he has decreed what will be. He foreknows because he has elected. He removes the ground or cause of election from outside the creature and places it in God's own sovereign will. Do you see the difference here between what many believe and what the scriptures teach? God purposed in himself to elect a certain people, not because of anything God in them, or God sees good in them, or from them, neither actual or foreseen, but solely out of his own mere pleasure. God did not predestinate those whom he foreknew would be conformed, but on the contrary, those whom he foreknew, that is, loved and elected, he predestined to be conformed. Their conformity in Christ is not the cause, but the effect of God's foreknowledge and predestination. Do you see the difference? God did not elect any sinner because he foresaw that he would believe, which is what many believe, for the simple but sufficient reason that no sinner ever does believe until God, what? Gives him faith, correct? If it were true that God had elected certain ones to be saved because in due time they would believe, then that would make believing a meritorious act, correct? So what are we based on our salvation on if we believe that God foreknew because he looked down through the annals of time and saw us coming? Who gets the glory in that, my friends? We do, not the Father. There is absolutely nothing meritorious about believing. And if nothing meritorious, it could not be the ground or cause which moves God to choose them. No, God's choice proceeds not from anything in us or anything from us, but solely from his own good pleasure. So unless we understand the foreknowledge of God, this character, this attribute of God, we're going to have the whole salvation process upside down. And if you have it upside down, if you think that you did something to be saved, who gets the glory? Are you then truly worshiping the God of the Scriptures? I would argue no. What you've done is that you've created a God in your own mind. You haven't imagined God. Next, the supremacy of God. In one of his letters to Erasmus, Luther wrote this: "Your thoughts of God are too human." Just ponder that statement for a moment and ask yourself, is that me? Your thoughts of God are too human. Well, I believe that God looked down through the annals of time and saw that I was going to receive Christ, and so he predestinated me. I don't believe that God is complete in himself. I believe that we add something to it when we come and worship him. He's not solitary in himself. And is he really supreme? Well, he's supreme to a point, not completely. I mean, we do something to add. So are your thoughts of God too human? To countless thousands, even professing Christians, the God of Scripture is quite unknown. Men imagine the Most High is moved by sentiment rather than by principle. Think about that statement for a moment. Men imagine the Most High is moved by sentiment rather than by principle. Do you want to see why there's a great moving in the church today? And I use the church in quotes. Of this whole health, wealth, prosperity gospel thing? Do you see why they can make statements like, God can't do anything unless we allow him? Do you see why they can do these things? Do you see why they get themselves so lathered up, whipped up into emotion? Because they believe that God is a God of sentiment, of emotion. Yeah, I understand he is. He's created us to be emotional. But they take out the principle part. He's a God of principle, a God of truth. They think that if he has formed any plan or purpose at all, then it must be like our plan, must be like ours, constantly subject to change. They openly declare that whatever power he possesses must be restricted lest he invades man's free will and reduces him to a machine. They lessen the strength of the invincible work of the Holy Spirit. To an offer of the gospel which sinners may accept or reject as they please. The God who is talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary, in everyday Sunday school class, mentioned in most of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is a figment of human imagination, an invention of foolish sentimentality. The heathen outside the pale of Christendom form gods of wood and stone, while millions of heathens inside Christendom manufacture a god out of their own carnal minds. They imagine God. This is who I see God as being. In reality, they are but atheists. For there is no other possible alternative between an absolute supreme God and no God at all. You got that? A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and far from being fit subject of worship, merits nothing but contempt. Men may boast they are free agents with a will of their own and are at liberty to do as they please. But Scripture says to those who boast, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell. Ye ought to say instead, if the Lord wills. In James 4:13-15. Here, then, is a sure resting place for our hearts. Our lives are neither the product of blind faith nor the result of unpredictable chance. Every detail of them was ordained from all eternity and is now ordered by the living and reigning God. That should prompt us to worship him. But if we don't believe that he has this attribute, if he is not supreme, we're going to lead in a whole different direction. And we've just created an imagined God. Next, 4, the immutability of God. This is one of the divine perfections which is not sufficiently pondered today. It is one of those excellencies of the Creator which distinguishes him from his creation. First, God is immutable in his essence. What we're saying here is his nature and being are infinite and so subject to no mutations, no change. God is neither evolved, he is neither grown, and he can neither improve. All that he is today, he has ever been and ever will be. Amen? That's exciting stuff right there. When he says it, it's done. When he promises it, it will be fulfilled. When he says that he's going to take care of it, it's a promise. All that he is today, he has ever been and ever will be. He is already perfect. Being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. Although unaffected by anything outside himself, he cannot change. Second, God is immutable in his attributes. Whatever the attributes of God were before the universe was called into existence, they are precisely the same now and will remain so forever. Always the same. That should bring us great rest and peace, knowing that we worship the unchanging God. Third, God is immutable in his counsel. He never varies. God's purpose never alters. One of two things causes a man to change his mind and reverse his plans: a want of foresight to anticipate everything, or a lack of power to execute them. But as God is both omniscient and omnipotent, there's never any need for him to reverse his decrees. As fallen creatures, we are not only mutable, not only can we change, but also everything in us, pardon me, is opposed to God. As such, we are wandering stars, as Jude says, out of our own proper orbit. Human nature cannot be relied upon, but God can. He is ever the same. His purpose is fixed. His will stable. His word is sure. Those who defy him, break his laws, have no concern for his glory, but live their lives as though he did not exist, must not suppose that when at the last they shall cry to him for mercy, that he will alter his will, revoke his word, or reverse his awesome threatenings. But that's what man is hoping for, though, right? This describes many in the church today. God is holy, unchangingly so. Therefore, God hates sin, eternally hates sin. Hence, the eternality of the punishment of it all are going to be punished will ultimately die in their sins. The divine immutability, it ensures that execution of his threatenings, as well as performance of promises, and destroys the hope of which the guilty fondly cherish, that he will be lenient to his frail and erring creatures, and that they will be much more lightly dealt with than the declaration of his own word would lead us to expect. Man is hoping that God does change his mind. Man is hoping that God will change, that he will be flexible. Because that is what they're basing their salvation on. Again, if you have in your mind God as being loving, kind, merciful, graceful, gracious, what else are you going to think? What kind of a God have you created in your mind? Can he send you to hell? Will he send you to hell? Will he damn you to hell? Will he punish you? Well, not if he's merciful, love, gracious, and kind. He can't. Because that's the God that you've imagined. The God of wrath and judgment does not fit the equation. Do you see where we're going with this? Do you see why it's important that we understand the attributes of God and his character? If not, you've created a God in your own mind. And that's the God you're going to worship. We go on to the next one, which is holiness. Holiness is the very excellency of the divine nature, the great God. He is glorious in his holiness, as it says in Exodus 15. The chief emphasis is placed upon this perfection of God. It is the attribute, this is the attribute of attributes, as Howe said. Thus we read of the beauty of the Lord in Psalm 27:4, which is none other than the beauty of his holiness in Psalm 110, verse 3. As it seems to challenge the excellency above all his other perfections, so it is the glory of all of it, all the rest. God's holiness is manifested in his works. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Nothing but what is excellent can proceed from him. Holiness is the rule of all of his actions. That's what drives what he does. That drives his grace, his mercy, his holiness does. But you know something? His holiness also drives what? His wrath and his judgment. Oh, we don't want to talk about that, because I've created a different God in my mind. God's holiness is manifested at the cross. How hateful must sin be to God for him to punish it to its utmost when it was applied to his Son? The unregenerate do not really believe in the holiness of God. Their concept of his character is altogether one-sided. They fondly hope that his mercy will override everything else. They think only of God's pattern after their own evil hearts. Hence, their continuance in the course of mad folly. They continue on in their life because they are hoping, because they believe God to be loving, graceful, merciful, and kind, so that with that being their God, their image of God, they hope that when their time comes that God will show those attributes upon them. The fact is that nothing reveals more of the terrible depravity of man's heart and his enmity against the living God than to have set before him one who is infinitely and immutably holy. His own idea of sin is practically limited to that, to what the world calls a crime. We don't call it sin. The world calls it a crime. Anything short of that, man describes as defects or mistakes or infirmities. See, we don't call sin sin anymore. Have you heard it called sin? Oh, no, this guy has a defect in his life. This guy had made a mistake in his life. He didn't sin. He made a mistake. He has infirmities. He has defects. And even where sin is owned at all, man makes excuses for it. And when even we do call it sin, we blame it on someone else. The God which the vast majority of professing Christians love is looked upon very much like an indulgent old man who himself has no joy or folly, but leniently winks at the indiscretions of youth. But men refuse to believe in this God and gnash their teeth when his hatred of sin is faithfully pressed upon their attention. No, sinful men was no more likely to devise a holy God than to create a lake of fire which he will be tormented in forever and ever. See, this isn't the God that we want to imagine. We've imagined a whole different God. And that is the God to whom then you will worship. And if you are worshiping a God that's imagined, you are no different than the Buddhist, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, or any other religion that you want to name. What's the difference? You've just Christianized it. Let's look now at the power of God. We cannot have a right conception of God unless we think of him as all-powerful as well as all-wise. The power of God is the ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of God's attributes, so power is that which gives life in action to all the perfections of this divine nature of God. Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity. His promises would be empty sounds, and his threatenings would be mere scarecrows. If he's not the all-powerful God, everything that we believe about him really doesn't mean a whole lot, because he can't perform any of it. So if he can't perform it, what are you hanging on to, my friends? If he's promised that he will come and take us to be with him someday, but he's not powerful enough to do that, what's your hope in? Have you created an imagined God? God's power is like himself. It is infinite, eternal, and incomprehensible. It can never be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creatures, by us. Power belongs to God, and to him and him alone. Not a creature in the entire universe has an atom of power save what God has delegated to him. But God's power is not acquired, nor does it depend upon any recognition by any other authority. It belongs to him inherently. When did he get this? From before time even began. Remember, he's immutable. Remember, he's solitary. He's complete in himself. God's power is like himself, self-existent, self-sustained. Power is also used as a name for God. The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power in Mark 14:62. That is, at the right hand of God. God and power are so inseparable that they are reciprocated. They go together. They fit. Consider God's power in preservation. No creature has power to preserve himself. God restrains the natural corruption of man. We should all tremble before such a God, to treat with disrespect. One who can crush us more easily than we can a moth is suicidal. Is suicidal. Think about that. To openly defy him who is clothed with omnipotence, who can rend in pieces or cast into hell at any moment he pleases, is the very height of insanity. The wondrous, infinite perfection of such a being calls for fervent worship. Agree? May the enlightened soul adore such a God. And then our seventh point. You didn't think we'd get here, but we are. And the one that many of us refuse to even want to even roll off of our lips. And it's the wrath of God. This is a characteristic of God. This is an attribute of God. Oh, absolutely it is. It is sad to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology. Or at least they wish there were no such thing. While some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with great delight. How many of you are excited about the wrath of God? We should be. We should be excited about the wrath of God. Because it shows us that he's a holy God. And he's going to deal with sin. Well, we've already seen that take place, correct? Happened over 2,000 years ago. They like not to think about it. That's us. We don't want to think about the wrath of God. And they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. We don't even want to talk about this. And when we do, we get all squeamish. Others harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with his goodness, and so seek to banish it from their thoughts. How can God be love and mercy and also be wrath? How does that work? I can't figure that out. So here's what I'll do. I'll hang on to love and mercy. I'll jettison the whole wrath piece. And when I've done that, what have I just created? An imagined God. I've just created a God in my own mind. It's not the God of the scriptures. The wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as his faithfulness, his power, or his mercy. It must be so, for there is no blemish whatever, not the slightest defect in the character of God. Yet there would be if wrath were absent from him. Note this next statement. Indifference to sin is a moral blemish, and he who does not hate it is a moral leper. Let me read this again. Indifference to sin is a moral blemish, and he who does not hate it, that being sin, is a moral leper. Ponder that. Oh, that we would hate sin more. Oh, that we would despise sin in our life. But we treat it like a puppy. We like to play with it, don't we? Do we not? Sin is so cute, isn't it? Isn't sin fun? Scripture says it is for a season. But what's that puppy turn into? A pit bull. How could he who is infinitely holy disregard sin and refuse to manifest his security towards us, his severity towards it? How could he who delights only in that which is pure and lovely not loathe and hate that which is impure and vile? How can that happen? The very nature of God makes hell as real and necessary as heaven is. Did you ever think about that? The very nature of God makes hell as real a necessity as heaven is. Not only is there no imperfection in God, but also there is no perfection in him that is less perfect than another. The wrath of God is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against sin. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence which he passes upon evildoers. God is angry against sin because it is a rebellion against his authority, a wrongdoing in his sovereignty. The same creation which declares that there is a God and publishes his glory also proclaims that he is the enemy of sin and the avenger of crimes of men. But above all, the wrath of God was revealed from heaven when the Son of God came down to manifest divine character, and when that wrath was displayed in his suffering and death in a manner more awful than by all the tokens God had before given of his displeasure against sin. If you want to see the wrath of God, look at the cross. The wrath of God is a perfection of the divine character upon which we need to frequently meditate upon. First, so that our hearts may be duly impressed by God's hatred of sin. I don't think we think about that much, or we wouldn't do half the things we do. We are prone to regard sin lightly, to gloss over its hideousness, to make excuses for it. Does any of that sound familiar to you? I just saw that guy in the mirror this morning. But the more we study and ponder God's abhorrence of sin and his frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely we are to recognize its heinousness. Our readiness or our reluctance to meditate upon the wrath of God becomes a sure test of how our hearts really are affected towards him. Each of us needs to be most prayerfully on guard, against devising an image of God in our own thoughts, which is patterned after our own evil inclinations. Let me read that again. Each of us needs to be most prayerfully on guard against devising an image of God in our own thoughts, which is patterned after our own evil inclinations. The Old Testament prophets frequently told their hearers that their wicked lives provoked the Holy One of Israel, and that they were treasuring up for themselves wrath against the day of wrath. Conditions in this world are no better now than they were then. Nothing is so calculated to arouse the careless and cause carnal professors to search their hearts as to enlarge upon the fact that God is angry with the wicked each day. Have you thought about that? Psalm 7:11, is that one of your favorite Bible verses? God is angry with the wicked every day? I'm sure that one's not on the mirror or on the refrigerator, is it? Maybe it should be. Maybe it should be. Pink challenges us with these final words, and I quote, "Do not be contented by thinking you have already fled to Christ." What's he say? Make certain. Beg the Lord to search your heart and show you yourself. Are you worshiping an imagined God? Have you created God in your own mind, and that is the one to whom you are going to worship? If you have, I'm afraid you might be in trouble. You are no different than a pagan. You're no different than one who does not believe. If we're going to worship the true God, we need to know who the true God is. Would you agree with that? So how are we going to do that? Has he hidden these attributes from us? Does he hide himself from us? Oh, kind of guess what my next one is? No, he's declared all of them in his scriptures. Let me help you with something else if possible. What I gave you are just seven attributes. There are myriads more. Here are some of the other ones that you might want to consider. The decrees of God. The knowledge of God. Notice there's a difference between the foreknowledge and the knowledge. I'll let you look it up. The sovereignty of God. The faithfulness of God. The goodness of God. The omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence of God. Very important ones. The patience of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, those we kind of hang on to, we like those. Those are ones that we need to get our arms around. Until you put all these together, you will not fully know the God of your salvation. You will not know the God of the Bible. May I suggest a couple resources for your consideration? If you've been around me at all, you know that this is one of the burdens of my heart for the church. Is that we understand the character of God. And let me give you just a couple options here to look at. Obviously, we looked at some of the writings of Pink today out of the book, The Attributes of God. And you can get that online. I mean, that doesn't cost you anything. You can go online and pull that up. And I think he deals with like 17 or 18 attributes in there. We looked at seven of them this morning. Another one is by J.I. Packard, Knowing God. That's a very famous one. A lot thicker. A little more in depth, but that's a good one. There's also a video series out by Ligonier, and it's done by Steve Lawson, dealing with the attributes of God. You can get that online. I encourage you to look at that. We looked at that in our flock. That was exciting. When it comes to knowing God, there will always be more for us to learn. We need to plumb the depths of his character, learning more and more that our Creator is infinitely more glorious than we could ever imagine. So do you see now that if you are imagining God in just a few of his attributes, you are really worshiping a God of your own imagination? Do you want to trust your eternal destination or your eternal destiny on a God of your own imagination, or do you want to trust it to the God of the Bible? That's a decision you need to make today. Let's pray.